So the Bible reading today is Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 to Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along.
And that on. Firstly, I just want to say it's really great to be able to visit a couple of different locations. I think we know it happens in lots of different locations, but it's not really real until you hear and see it happening, and it's really encouraging. So thanks for having me. Also want to say I really love the book of Galatians. It was the book that I was reading with a friend that led me to Christ. Galatians helped me see that it wasn't just good law-abiding citizens that can know Christ and go to heaven. It's those who have been rescued. It's actually bad people. And so I knew I was welcome. This morning we're going to be thinking about how we can trust the good news that the Galatians received. When it comes to trust, Well, how do you know that something is trustworthy? Do you sometimes pick up a newspaper article and or find something online and read it with skepticism? You know, some things that we read, our gut just says, oh, I don't really trust this. And how do we know? Perhaps if it's from a publisher that we don't often agree with, we'll read it with discernment. Or if it's, say, from a site that has opposing political or ideological views, there's a good chance we're going to read it expecting to disagree with it. If it's something off Facebook, I guess that's a whole nother talk. But where the message comes from, it will colour how we handle it. And who the message comes from, well, that'll change how seriously we take it. That's true of our time and culture, and was true, perhaps even more so, in Galatia in the first century. In this passage, Paul holds the gospel high. He shows it to be a very different message from all those being taught at the time. And so as we dig into the passage, I want you to be asking yourself, is this the hope that I fully trust? Do you read it with confidence and high expectations? Before we start, how about we ask God to help us? Heavenly Father, this morning we pray that you would help me to speak clearly. We pray that you would help us to understand your word. We thank you that you have preserved this good news throughout the centuries so that we have it, can take hold of it, and trust in your offer of forgiveness. We pray this morning that we would be refreshed and encouraged to celebrate your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's place ourselves in first century Galatia. If you remember from last week, Paul had brought good news to this whole region, good news that brings freedom to all people. However, it was being contended with. There were people who we call Judaizers, and they still held to the belief that Jesus was the Messiah, but that law, extra law, must be followed as well. These new flavours of Christianity were different, perhaps subtly different to the Galatians. See, on the surface, it was just a law to follow here or a circumcision to do there. So as an average Christian in Galatia, how do we know who to listen to? The Galatians would likely ask, well, where does the message come from? You know, if it comes from a reliable source, that'll give it credibility. And the false gospels here, they were actually coming from Jerusalem. And that's a pretty good source. It's where God's kingdom first started. It's where the Holy Spirit was poured out. It's where Jesus began to grow his church. And what's more, these false gospels were coming from influential leaders, not the apostles themselves, but from other respected people. If you picture these false teachers as evil villains, you know, the sly-looking characters with thin moustaches, it's not the right picture at all. They were full of charm and charisma. And these laws that they were adding, well, they were actually from the Old Testament, from the great prophet Moses. They weren't just making up new rules to place on people. People knew who Moses was. He was a trustworthy source himself. He was God's mouthpiece to Israel. So at a glance, it looks somewhat reasonable. Well, let's contrast this with Paul's message. Firstly, let's have a look at where the gospel didn't come from, because that's what Paul clearly points out in this passage. Chapter 1, verse 17, if you want to flick there, Paul says, after he received the good news, he didn't actually go to Jerusalem at all. Verse 17, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later I turned to Damascus. So in regards to credible sources, it wasn't Jerusalem. The first place instead he went was Arabia. And Arabia was a place that was predominantly polytheism. It's a belief in a wide range of gods and spirits. It definitely wasn't the heartland of God. Is Paul shooting himself in the foot here? He goes on in verse 18 to say he made a brief visit to Jerusalem after three years, but it wasn't until after 14 years of preaching the gospel that he spent a good amount of time in Jerusalem. And there he finally met all the apostles. You probably know the rules of name dropping. You name famous people and then you talk about your association with them. You get to share in a little bit of their glory. At this point in history, the apostles were actually well known. They were esteemed leaders, Paul calls them, highly respected. And it would seem that Paul is actually pointing to his lack of association with them. He says that these apostles had no part in defining his gospel. They had nothing to add. I think what's clear from this passage is Paul isn't out to compete with the false gospels, at least not on their terms. It's not based on wisdom teaching from esteemed people. And at this point, and Paul's point is the good news is not man-made. It's not manufactured in Jerusalem, and it doesn't come from or need the approval of esteemed men. If you flick back to verse 11, chapter 1, Paul starts off like this. He says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." So who did the gospel come from? It came from Jesus Christ. And where did it come from? It came from the throne room in heaven. There's a good reason why Paul makes this distinction. So the fact that the gospel is from God means that no people can change it or add to it. The Galatians were to leave it as they originally received it, to ignore the pressure from the people, to add laws, even well-respected people. This is the first distinction. Paul also takes the time to tell us how he received it from God. Let's take a look from verse 15. And as I read this, I want you to see if you can notice who is doing the work here. Verse 15, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me." I'll stop there. For the grammar nerds out there, you'll know that the personal pronoun me, referring to Paul, is passive. I had to look that up. For us normal people, when Paul talks about himself here, he's doing nothing. It's actually God who's the active worker. So, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, if Paul is being set apart here by God, and when you think about it, Paul's not going to be doing much in his mother's womb, except maybe kicking a little. But God is at work. "And he called me by his grace." God actively calling, drawing Paul to himself. The instrument God uses here is his grace. That's the undeserved gift that we find through the cross of Jesus. These words are just so loaded with the work that God has done. So God, using that instrument, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Again, God active as he reveals Jesus to Paul. Paul himself, he's passively has his eyes opened to see. I highlight all this because this is at the heart of what is different. The true gospel is all about what God has done for us and to us. False gospels emphasize what we must do for God. The true gospel, as Paul delivers it, it highlights God's grace and forgiveness and that it's all that we need and that God should receive the credit for it. See, when extra laws are attached, even just a few, it's an elevation of mankind's role. And it's a diminishing of the work that Christ did. We place hope in ourselves. And even some hope in ourselves is no hope at all. I think what's important to recognize here is the false gospels are nothing new. See, the Pharisees, back in Jesus' time, they had all the same hallmarks. They became blind to what God was doing for them, that they dismissed the Messiah. They killed the Messiah, Jesus. And he was supposed to be the pinnacle of their faith. They were just so concerned with their own works, with their own self-righteousness. And going back further, even in the Old Testament, God rebuked his people when they turned grace into ritual, when they turned God's mercy into a self-reliance. So when we think about the sacrifices, instead of it being about God and covering sin, the Israelites started turning it into some sort of religious duty. It became all about what they were doing for God, not the intended purpose. And it was to the point where God said through the prophets, many of the prophets, "I despise your sacrifices and offerings. It's become about you." And it's not just in Scripture, is it? For anyone who's studied church history, there's endless examples of false teachers who elevate humanity's role in saving ourselves. You can probably name some people. And in our time today, it feels like there's endless religions and humanistic philosophies, think Disney, that do the same thing. They offer some form of hope or fulfillment that all depend on our own effort. They answer the question, what can we do to fix things? They all elevate our position to be saviour or solution finder. How do you tell a false religion? It's just about what we can do. It's a pretty good sign. And how do you tell if it's actually good news? Well, it's got to be about what God has done for us. Paul knows that this gospel needs preserving in its original state. The pure gospel, unmodified, unembellished story of God's love. That Jesus Christ has done it all. That he died at the cross to wash us clean of sin, to bring us peace. And we can rest in that, and we definitely can't add a thing. Have you ever been asked, how do you know you have the right belief? How do you know that the Bible hasn't been modified through the centuries by some sneaky person? I think one answer is it all about Christ? Is it about what he's done for us? Because, you know, we're pretty predictable as humans, aren't we? If we're going to make changes, well, it's going to be about us elevating our role. And even for Paul, it's interesting that Paul, he received the gospel as a revelation from God, directly from God, and then he preached it for 14 years, and it wasn't until after 14 years that he went and finally just went to the apostles to see if what he was preaching was, you know, in line. And how different was it from the apostles' gospel? Well, you'd expect some differences after 14 years, but chapter 2, verse 6 basically says it perfectly aligns. Paul says, they added nothing to my message, nothing to my message. They even sent Paul off as an approved apostle to the Gentiles. Same gospel. Even down to the application of the gospel in verse 10, to look out for the poor. It was already on Paul's heart. He says, it's the very thing that I was eager to do. They were happy to send Paul because they held to the same truth that Christ had done it all. So to summarize, this true good news that Jesus brought, it's a very different kind of gospel. It's not about what we can do. It's about what Christ has done for us. And this passage also tells us that the gospel produces a very different kind of follower. It's a gospel that changes us. Before we jump into the next point, I want you to think of the last time you're in a large group of people. Not church, probably pre-COVID. What were these people like? I reckon the answer to that question is going to largely depend on why they were gathered. What was the gathering? I went to a soccer game a few years ago in Brisbane. Interesting crowd. I haven't been to many sporting events. However, I'm going to confess something worse. Not that soccer's that bad. But I've actually been to an anime conference. And for those that don't know, anime is a style of Japanese animation. And these conferences have a lot of people who are dressed up in costumes, often role-playing their favourite anime character. For the record, I wasn't dressed up myself. Now, the followers of soccer, they're of one kind. But the followers of anime, they're a completely different kind, and not just because of their costumes. Paul here says that he wants to point out that those who hold to the gospel of truth, the gospel of grace, those who trust in Jesus alone, are a very different kind of people. And not just in outward ways, and not even just in what we confess to believe, but at a heart level. And the key difference is Christians live to please God. They are servants of God. Others live to please people. We skipped over verse 10 earlier, but in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I now trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." In this last point, I want to flesh out what it looks like to live as people pleasers and to contrast it with what it looks like to live or to be a servant of Christ. For Paul, he was once a people pleaser. A bit down further in verse 14, he points out that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age. So he was competing and striving to be better than his peers. On the surface, it would appear that Paul is just a misguided careers man. But Paul's intro tells us there's something more sinister going on in his heart. Now, aside from murdering Christians, Paul, in the name of God, was self-absorbed. He loved the approval of others. He wanted to make his own name great. He was becoming an esteemed leader. But the new Paul says in chapter 2, in verse 6, "As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they are, it makes no difference to me." You know, in other words, I don't care about status. That's a very different Paul. See, he no longer lives for pleasing people. He wants to esteem Christ instead as a servant of Christ. Just before that, in verse 3, we're told about Titus being pressured by false teachers to obey the law. See, Titus was a Greek, and so he wasn't circumcised. And the Judaizers were pressuring Titus and Paul to obey the law and get Titus sorted out. It would have been very easy at this point for them just to cave. Again, the Judaizers, they weren't evil-looking men. They were intelligent and well-respected men. And the Galatians, they were caving. In some ways, it's not hard to sympathise with them. It's often easier just to go with the flow, to keep people happy. And does it really matter? Well, yes. If the practice of circumcision distorts the gospel, then it makes every difference. Paul says in verse 5, "We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you." Paul's message, don't give in to them. They don't have the words of life. Don't please people. They are perverting the truth and destroying your faith. What about us here? We have a pretty good heritage in our church, don't we? Holding to grace alone. I doubt that many in our church are being pressured to be circumcised. But like always, culture's influence can be so subtle. We live in a performance culture, like many, and people pleasing is just so intrinsic to that. You know, if that's what our culture is like, then we need to be wary, because culture will always try to creep into the church. In what ways do you serve in our church? And do you derive your value from that? Do you feel like you belong because you do enough? Or do you feel like you don't really belong because you're not doing enough? Or on the flip side of that, do you project that on others? Do you expect others to do a certain amount before they can be part of our church? Are you laying down laws in your mind for others? See, this, either one, perverts the gospel. Jesus has purchased us. He bought us at a huge price, the blood of Jesus. We can do nothing to add to that. I bring up this example because I often fall into this thinking. For me, I often find myself wanting to please people, to find approval in people. I ask myself, am I doing enough? Am I accepted by my church, by my leaders? So I need to be reminded daily, my worth and acceptance is in Christ alone. I don't need to prove myself. I need to rest in his finished work. We do trust in a very different gospel, but when I start thinking like this, I'm actually being held captive to another gospel, which of course is no gospel at all, because gospel just means good news. See, when it promotes our role and becomes about what we can do, it diminishes Christ's role. And for those of you who struggle with people-pleasing, you know it's ugly. It's a slavery because it causes so much angst. It turns us inward. We rely on being esteemed by others, which really is just so desperate. And when we rarely get it, we feel defeated. We feel deflated. It's not a gospel. It's not good news. And seeking glory for ourselves is fruitless. It has no future because Christ is the only one deserving it, and he will be the only one who ultimately will receive it. In the end, it's actually good for us for Christ to have the glory, because we can be wrapped up in that which is his and somehow share in it. So how do we do it? How do we go from being people pleasers to be servants of Christ, pleasing him instead? I think at the heart of it, we just need to be reminded what the true gospel is. And a big part of that true gospel is being honest with who we are. See, are you, like Paul, able to speak honestly about your sin? And I don't just mean speak honestly with God, I mean speak honestly with others about your sin. Because when we put up a facade, we're actually making it out like we can do it, but we can't. Have a listen to what Chase, the ethics lecturer at Moore College, says about confessing sin. I suspect that our fear of confessing sin, our sin to others, is actually a fear of not being accepted. We put up a front and we work to save face because we are deeply afraid of being alone. So we seek to be okay as we are, or rather, as we pretend to be. But this only exacerbates our feelings of fear and insecurity, because who we're accepted as is a lie. Christian community, at its heart, is one where everyone is desperately needy all the time. There can be no posturing in Christian community, nor can there be any ranking. Christ is the one in whom we all stand. I'm not there because of my righteousness, nor are you there because of yours. We are there because of Christ's righteousness given to us. So we must confess our sin rather than conceal if we are to capture our joy in Christian communities. See, confessing sin to each other is so counterintuitive. We think it will somehow hinder our ability to be seen as genuine Christians. That's wrong. It's so wrong, because the truth is the exact opposite. Because confessing sin demonstrates the power of the gospel over sin and our slavery to it. To confess sin to God, that is important. To confess sin to each other, that grounds us in the gospel together. That makes us utterly dependent on Jesus together. And it helps us to put down that pretense that we're okay. See, have you ever heard someone confess sin and then start boasting in themselves? Probably not. Have you ever heard someone confess sin and then boast in Jesus Christ? It's a beautiful thing to hear, And I'm really thankful to God for the men and women in our church who have shared their sin honestly in the past. As a way out, I want to leave you with a story of a church in Inverell. A few years ago, we went to a conference where we met a couple of the elders from the church there. And they told us that their church had been dead, spiritually dead for many years, but that it recently come alive and it was full of excitement. It was on mission and it was growing. And these elders, as they spoke, you could tell that they were full of excitement. So, yeah, naturally we asked, what happened? And they said that one of the elders started confessing sin in his life. And soon afterwards, other leaders started confessing their sin, and they shared this with the congregation. Humanly speaking, you would expect at this point that the church would begin to, you know, fall apart. But instead, out of confessing sin with each other, life and renewal came. See, Christ's saving work was depended upon, and people woke up to it. In this, Jesus' name was made great. How about we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us good news. Good news that's from you and that depends solely on the work of Jesus. We thank you for the way you revealed it to Paul. And we can see that it was your work alone. Thank you that the gospel's power is made known in the life of Paul and in the lives of those around us in our church and in our own lives. Please help us to know the freedom of resting in your care. Please help us to stop striving for acceptance. Please keep transforming us from being people pleasers to being servants of Christ. And we pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.